great and glorious truth that the Lord does not ever fail us. So good to sing that song this evening. Let me ask you to take your Bibles and open to the book of Ezekiel. I think this may be the first time that I've at least touched on Ezekiel. I think there was a series where we looked at kind of an overview and I looked at Ezekiel, but I don't think I preached a message from the book of Ezekiel before. One of the major prophets, so you've got Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, and Daniel. If you're using one of the Pew Bibles, Ezekiel, we're going to be looking at Ezekiel 14, beginning in verse 12. And so that's on page 1178. So let me ask you a question. Do any of you have some connections whereby you've been able to get, you know, special treatment? Maybe everyone else is waiting in a long line, and you have some connections that get you to just skip to the front of the line. Or maybe there are limited tickets to some event, and you have a connection, and you're able to get some great seats, even though others might not be able to even get in. Maybe there are a bunch of applicants for a job, and you knew someone on the inside, and that opened some doors for you and gave you an opportunity for some special consideration. So I tried to think about that. You know, off the top of my head, I can really only think of one instance in my life where something like that happened to me. I don't know if I've told you this before. At times I've tried to catalog the illustrations that I use, but I just lose track of that so often. So maybe I've told you this before. I don't know. But years ago, I was an admiral's aide for a guy in New England, the admiral at the base. And a guy came in to visit the admiral, and his name was Lou Gorman. And he was, at the time, the general manager of the Boston Red Sox. Gorman was the general manager of the Red Sox from like 84 to 93. This was about smack in the middle of that time. And he came in to see my boss because Gorman was actually, for 35 years, an officer in the Navy Reserve. So that was the connection there. And when he came in and we were talking while he was waiting for the admiral, and, you know, I was just a lowly lieutenant and the admiral's aide, and he said, you know, if you ever want to go to a game, just give me a call. You know, and I'm thinking this is a nice gratuitous thing that you say to somebody to make them feel good, but, you know, whatever. And it kind of goes by the wayside. Well, the time came not too long after that my mom and dad came out to visit, and my mom was and is a diehard Minnesota Twins fan. And it just so happened that the Minnesota Twins were playing the Boston Red Sox in Fenway. So I thought, what's the point of having connections if you never try it out? So I got on the phone. You know, Gorman had given me his card. I got on the phone. I called Lou Gorman, and I said, you know, I'd like to go to a game here, the game where the Twins are playing the Red Sox. And I'm thinking he's going to have this excuse. He says, no problem. And he says, how many tickets do you need? And I said, well, four tickets. He goes, no problem. He says, just go by the will call on the such and such a side of the park and give him your name and the tickets will be there. And you know, and I was like stunned. This was far too easy. And I was frankly dubious, you know. I mean, he had said he'd do this, but, you know, I couldn't believe it. Nothing like this has ever happened to me since or you know, before or since. And so I even kind of stumbled around. He goes, trust me, there'll be good seats. Okay, so we drove the two-hour drive up to Boston. We found a place to park the car. I went to that will call gate, and I'm still doubtful. I'm thinking, I'm going to go up there, and they're going to go, Dave, who? No, we don't have anything here, and we will just have made that drive for nothing. I go up there, and they go, no problem. They hand me these four tickets. We go in, and we're sitting about three rows behind the first base dugout. I mean, you don't get better seats, and this is at Fenway, you know, in the heyday. So there's one instance where I had some connections that actually paid big, big benefit. Didn't charge me for the tickets, just tickets on the house, great seats at Fenway, just with about a three-minute phone call. He was a busy guy. We didn't belabor the call. He just said, I'll take care of it, and there they were. Those tickets were there. You know, sometimes people say it's not what you know, it's who you know, and in some instances, I suppose that's true. But if you need connections, of course, the best connection of all is to have connections with God. And if you can get through to God so that you get some special consideration from Him, now that's the ultimate, you know, connection to have. You know, and maybe you're thinking, well, you know, but God doesn't have favorites, and And God doesn't give special consideration to people. It's all equal. And I suppose it's true that God will respond to everybody, and maybe he doesn't have favorites, but I think he does have intimates. He does have people that have connections with him in a way that others do not. And when those people pray, God listens in a particular way. So tonight I'd like us to see what the Bible says about how we can join that group. And I think you're going to see that the Bible does teach that there are things like that. There are certain people whom God gives a special ear to and listens to in a particular way. So the title of the sermon this evening is The Key to Having a Special Connection with God. So let's begin with prayer. Father, I know that our desire is that we would pray and you would answer. And yet sometimes it seems like we pray and we don't get answers. We doubt, we question, we don't pray. Father, I pray that we would be the kind of people, one, who do pray, and two, who experience profound answers to prayer, the kind that the Bible speaks of, the kind that your word promises, the kind of things that we so rarely see. And I pray that you would use your word tonight to challenge us about how we live, about how we pray, to confront us about our lack of faith, about our selfish orientation. I pray, Father, that we would leave from here resolved afresh to walk with you, to live for you, to live righteously before you, and to be people of prayer whose prayers would avail much. So I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So there are at least two scriptures, and perhaps there are others, but at least two that I know of, where God acknowledges that certain people had a special influence with him. One of them is in Jeremiah chapter 15, verse 1. Jeremiah says, "Then said the Lord unto me, Though Moses and Samuel stood before me, yet my mind could not be toward this people, so great is their sin." So what he says is, you know, there are people may be praying, but even if it was Moses who was praying, even if it was Samuel who was praying, you know, these people are so great in their sin that I can't overlook that. I am going to have to deal with that. So, you know, by intimation there, he's suggesting that, you know, Moses and Samuel had special power with God. He heard their prayers in some unique way that perhaps he didn't hear everybody else's. Well, tonight we're going to look at a second text of that sort. And it's the same kind of thing. It's just a little bit more elaborate. It's here in Ezekiel chapter 14. We're going to look at verses 12 through 20, where God tells Ezekiel that even if Noah, even if Daniel, even if Job were to pray for this people, he would not grant deliverance. He would grant deliverance to those three men alone, but not for everybody else on behalf of their prayers. So let's look at the passage here. Ezekiel 14, verse 12. "The word of the Lord came again to me, saying, Son of man, when the land sinneth against me, by trespassing grievously, then will I stretch out mine hand upon it, and will break the staff of the bread thereof, and will send famine upon it, and will cut off man and beast from it." Look at verse 14. "Though these three men, Noah, Daniel, and Job, were in it, they should deliver but their own souls by their righteousness, saith the Lord God." We're going to keep reading here, but notice what he says. Listen, the situation is so dire, and you're asking that God would have mercy, and then God would give grace, and God would help go past this. And he says, you know what? Even if Noah, even if Daniel, even if Job were there in the land praying for its deliverance, I might deliver them, but I wouldn't deliver the land even at their request, even despite their righteousness. Verse 15, he says, "If I cause noisome beasts to pass through the land, and they spoil it, so that it be desolate, that no man may pass through because of the beasts." Look at verse 16 again. "Though these three men were in it, as I live, saith the Lord God, they shall deliver neither sons nor daughters." And you'll remember Noah, for example, delivered at least his family from the flood. But it says in this instance, they couldn't deliver even their sons and daughters, "though only they shall be delivered, but the land shall be desolate. Verse 17, or if I bring a sword upon that land and say, sword, go through the land, so that I cut off man and beast from it. Verse 18, though these three men were in it, as I live, saith the Lord God, they shall not deliver neither sons nor daughters, but they only shall be delivered themselves. Verse 19, or if I send a pestilence into that land and pour out my fury upon it in blood to cut off from it man and beast. Verse 20, though Noah, Daniel, and Job, these three men were in it. As I live, saith the Lord God, they shall deliver neither son nor daughter. They shall but deliver their own souls by their righteousness. The events referred to in this passage are related to the siege of Jerusalem by Babylon under the leadership of King Nebuchadnezzar. And a number of Judeans, including Ezekiel, had by this time been taken captive to Babylon, even though Jerusalem had not yet been destroyed, but was under siege. And Nebuchadnezzar had set Zedekiah over Judah, and Zedekiah chafed under Babylonian rule for a while, but then he foolishly disregarded Jeremiah's prophetic warnings and rebelled, right? Initially, I mean, Jeremiah said, just make the best of it, seek the blessing, the peace of Babylon, and it'll go well with you, and Zedekiah wouldn't do that. And so that led Nebuchadnezzar to destroy the city of Jerusalem and the temple therein. But 5 or 6 years before that final destruction, there were some Israelite elders living in Babylon there, where Ezekiel was also in captivity, and they came to Ezekiel to inquire as to whether the Lord would spare their homeland. So they were burdened to pray that God would not cause the Babylonians to ultimately destroy Jerusalem, to ultimately destroy their nation, take them into captivity, put them under oppression at the hands of the Babylonians. And the Lord revealed to Ezekiel that these men, who were outwardly pious, religious, spiritual, had inwardly set up idols in their hearts. And you could read that early in the chapter in verse 3. So after exhorting them to put away their inward idols, Ezekiel gave them this word from the Lord, that Israel's sin had reached a point that it was too great for deliverance. That's the passage we just read. Even if these three godly men, even if Noah, even if Daniel, even if Job, even if all three of them were praying for the deliverance of Judah, it would be in vain. Now, you think about those three men. Okay, Noah, that goes way, way back, right? Job, pretty far back. Daniel maybe seems a little bit out of place. I mean, he's at least 1,500 years after Job, and even more after Noah. So he sits in the middle when the three are listed. And sometimes people will debate, well, is that really the Daniel here who was a contemporary of Ezekiel? And I would suggest that we have no reason to think it's not. Because these men are noted not for when they lived, not for the chronology of their lives, but they're noted for their righteousness. And that's why God highlights them as particularly influential and as having a special connection with God. And Daniel was already recognized as such a man. But as godly as Noah and Daniel and Job were, God says four times in our text that in the present situation of the Judeans, the prayers of even these three men would only suffice to deliver themselves. That's verse 14 and 16 and 18 and 20. Twice God says that the cause of their own deliverance, even though their prayers for the deliverance of the nation as a whole would not be answered, but the cause for their own deliverance would be their righteousness. He says that in verse 14 and again in verse 20. And clearly it was their righteousness that gave these men a special connection with God. So folks, here's the bottom line applicationally for us tonight. To pray effectively, we must be righteous people. That's one of the points. There's a couple things we're going to draw from this text, but that's the key thing. To pray effectively, we need to be righteous people. Now, other than reading it in the Scripture, in conversations amongst American Christians, we probably don't talk a whole lot about righteousness. You can go into a Christian bookstore, and you can find dozens of best-selling books on how to find fulfillment in your personal life, how to have a better marriage, how to do this, how to do this, but there are very few that tell you how to be righteous. or that even really overtly and powerfully appeal to you about the importance of righteous living. If you were invited to have lunch with a man known for his righteousness, would you even want to go, or would you rather go with somebody known for having a winsome spirit and a pleasant demeanor and a good joke teller and generous who will probably buy you lunch, right? But, you know, we just don't value righteousness, godliness, the way that we ought to. Maybe you don't even want to be known for your righteousness. It sounds kind of stuffy. It sounds kind of holier than thou. But the Bible makes it clear that it's the righteous person who has connections with God. Most of us can quote James 5:16, you know, where it says, "The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much." Same idea, same principle. God hears the prayers of the righteous. So let's see what it means to be righteous so that we can pray more effectively. So I'm just going to make four observations here along these lines. Righteous people have received the righteousness that comes by faith. So that's the first thought I want to plant in our minds. Righteous people have received the righteousness that is by faith. The Bible uses the word righteous primarily in one of two ways. It's used to describe the righteousness of faith, and by that we're talking about imputed righteousness. In other words, it's not about how I live, but it's the righteousness of Christ that is given to me when I enter into a saving relationship with the Lord Jesus. You know, this kind of righteousness stands in contrast to our good works. In Romans 3:20, Paul says, "Therefore, by the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified." Justified just means declared righteous. Few verses later in Romans 3:28, he says, "Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified." He's declared righteous by faith without the deeds of the law. So what he's saying there is, in terms of our salvation, in terms of establishing our relationship with God, it's not by the works of righteousness that we have done. It's not by our deeds. It's not by our keeping of the law. It's not by how good we do, how hard we try. And I know you all know that. But we are seen as righteous by God. We are justified, declared righteous by God, because we have that great exchange where Jesus takes our sin upon himself. He becomes sin for us, dies to pay the penalty for our sin. And we are given his righteousness in God's sight. So as God looks upon us as the great judge, what he sees is the righteousness of his Son, imputed righteousness. That is the righteousness of faith. You know, the bottom line is that if you don't have the righteousness of faith, all your attempts at living righteously are going to be vain and hollow and amount to nothing, and you're going to be terribly frustrated. Yeah. And we know the Bible tells us expressly that Noah experienced this kind of righteousness. Hebrews 11:7 says that he received the righteousness which is by faith. Okay. Daniel received that righteousness, though Scripture doesn't describe that for us. Job did. But these are men whom God looked upon as having the righteousness of Christ, the righteousness given to them, not of themselves. So that's imputed righteousness. And righteous people have received the righteousness that comes by faith. Secondly, righteous people walk with God. Now, the second way the word righteousness is used in the Bible refers to our conduct. It's talking about right conduct. Once God has declared you righteous, once God has forgiven your sins, once God has put the Holy Spirit within you to guide you and direct you, once you have been born again by faith, then God calls you to walk in righteousness, to walk with Him, to walk with God. But that flows from someone who has been declared righteous by God, someone who has been saved. And now God undertakes to change them such that in their conduct, in their behavior, in their thoughts, words, and deeds, they become increasingly righteous, and they walk with God. The word righteous, from the Hebrew word that's translated righteous in the Old Testament, means conformed to a standard. That's why you can find in the Old Testament reference to a righteous scale. Okay, when you go fill up your car with gas, that gas pump has a sticker on it that tells that somebody came out and inspected it and verified that if it says it's giving you a gallon, it's really giving you a gallon. We could say that is a righteous gas pump. When it says a gallon, that conforms to the standard of what a gallon really is. It's not cheating you. It's giving you what it says. And that's the idea of righteousness. And in the Bible, God gives us His standard. And so righteous living means living according to the standard God has given. Living according to the Word of God. Walking with God. Genesis 6:9 says that Noah was a just man. Okay, the word that's translated just is the same word that you would see elsewhere as righteous. Noah was a righteous man, and he was perfect. He was blameless in his generation. So this is talking about his conduct. Because Noah had found grace in the eyes of the Lord, Genesis 6:8 says, and that's through faith, as Hebrews 11:7 says, he had a right standing with God, and that began then to reveal itself in right conduct. Genesis 6:9 adds that Noah walked with God. So folks, it's true of all of us who have received the righteousness that is by faith that we begin a walk with God. And God calls us to walk with Him. And so when we're thinking here about the righteousness of Noah and Daniel and Job, we are thinking in particular about the fact that these were men who characteristically, to everybody's awareness, walked with God. God could tell they walked with Him. Other people looking at them could tell they walked with Him. And their heart was to walk with God according to God's righteous standard, according to the Word of God. So walking with God is really a mark of a person who really has a life that is could be described as righteous. So I want to highlight five qualities that are kind of part and parcel to a genuine walk with God. The first is walking with God means faith in God. Now here I'm not talking about saving faith, but I'm talking about just a continual trust, a continual reliance upon God. God had warned Noah about the coming judgment of the flood. And best we can tell, it had probably never rained on the earth up to that point, since the earth was watered by a mist that came up from the ground. And if it had rained, certainly it had been nothing anywhere like a flood that would destroy everything. And so here's Noah. He's asked to take God's word by faith and act on it. God says, build an ark. There's a flood coming. Noah maybe didn't even appreciate what that really meant, but he went about following God's instructions and building that ark. And he depended upon God. He built his whole life around this Word of God, apart from even any tangible evidence that it would really happen. God had said it's going to happen. He believed it for years and years and years. He keeps building that ark. You know, no rain, not a drop, but he keeps on doing it, trusting God, depending on God. Daniel demonstrated that same kind of practical faith throughout his long life. When Nebuchadnezzar was going to have him killed because no one could interpret his dream, his untold dream. Remember all the wise men, all the soothsayers, all those counselors. If no one could come and you know, they all wanted to say, well, tell us the dream and we'll tell you what it means. And he says, anybody can do that. I want you to tell me what the dream is. If you can tell me what the dream is, then I'll believe your interpretation. And so Daniel comes and by God's grace, God gives him insight and he shares that dream with Nebuchadnezzar. Later on, he gets thrown into the lion's den simply because he would not stop praying and he would not bow to an idol of the king and he trusted God to protect him. You know, the same is true of Job. His children are killed. His riches are gone. His own body is racked with pain and his friends accuse him of secret sin. And Job affirms, "For I know that my Redeemer liveth, and he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. And though worms destroy this body, even after I'm dead, yet in my flesh shall I see God." That's the first clear statement of a bodily resurrection that we find in the Scripture. And Job, in the midst of all these trials, says, you know what? I continue to rely on God. I continue to trust God. Folks, that's what the Christian life is all about. Counting on God's word concerning the future reward of heaven, believing what God says about heaven, about hell, about what's right and what's wrong. You know, we tend to emphasize the present benefits of being a Christian. rather than realizing that, you know what, Christianity is about walking with God for the long haul and just keep on walking. And even if the present benefits are kind of minimized, like they were in the New Testament days when it was just persecution and suffering and difficulty, still people keep walking. Righteous people live daily by turning away from the glitzy, visible things of this world and trusting in the unseen promises of God. Secondly, walking with God means obedience to God. Noah obeyed God and built the ark, and no doubt faced a lot of ridicule because of it. You know, twice we're told that Noah did exactly what God had commanded him, Genesis 6:22 and 7:5. Daniel obeyed God and asked to be excused from eating the king's defiled food. Later, he obeyed God by continuing his daily prayers in disobedience to the king's edict. Job submitted to God even though he didn't understand why he had to suffer as he did. And each of these men obeyed God over the long haul in the face of opposition and adversity. One commentator calls it a long obedience in the same direction. That means they didn't turn to the right or the left. They just kept going. They just kept trusting. They just kept pressing ahead in their lives on the path that God had put them on. It's estimated that Noah took about 120 years to build that ark. You know, think about that. You know, we have people traveling from all over our country to go see the Ark Encounter, right, in Ohio. You know, I don't know what it was like in Noah's days, but maybe there were people that went to the Ark Encounter then. They said, let's go check out this fool Noah. He's building this big thing, this 450-foot long, 75-foot high, 120-foot wide boat, whatever a boat is, out in the middle of the plain. You know, and I'm sure that he endured a lot of mocking and a lot of ridicule, but you know what? He kept building. And he didn't have a lot of help, but he kept building and kept obeying and kept believing and kept trusting. Daniel survived, I can't remember if it's 3, 4 Babylonian and Persian kings. I mean, he just kept on going and kept living for God, and God kept blessing him through all of those different regime changes. And yet, as an old man, when he could have justified that he had been faithful enough and maybe he should just take his comfort and, you know, he goes to the lion's den in confidence that God will care for him. You know, Job goes through the long haul. We know the end story, that Job ultimately ends up with more than what he began with, but Job didn't know that. And it didn't just happen in an instant. It was over a process of time that God restored to Job what he had lost. Job kept believing long before he began to reap any benefits. I fear that many obey God as long as it gets you what you want out of life. But when the extended trials come, it's easy to walk away. You know, we have Chrissy's funeral tomorrow. For 35 years, Chrissy endured some really, really hard things without the prospect of deliverance. I mean, we know that God could always have miraculously turned everything around, but after a time you see that it appears that that's not what God is going to do. And you know, it's easy for people at a point like that to just say, what's the point? This isn't getting better, and pursue, you know, self and our own ambitions. You know, a person who walks with God is in it for the long haul, and they keep walking whatever the prospect of deliverance is. Whether things get easier or harder, better or worse, they keep trusting with God. Third, walking with God means integrity with God. Both Noah and Job were said to be perfect. You know, that word means to be complete or whole, to have integrity. It's not saying they were perfect in the sense of sinlessly perfect, but that there was a consistency and an integrity to their lives. They didn't put on a good front for others and then live in secret sin. You remember those elders who came to Ezekiel? You know, they came there piously, but God revealed to Ezekiel that these men were all full of themselves. And they weren't genuine. And they weren't walking with God, even though they talked as if they were. Even though they wanted something from God. Even though they wanted Ezekiel to give them a good prophecy about what the future was. They weren't men of integrity. Righteous people walk with God, and they walk with God in their integrity. You know, and that comes with just basic honesty. You know, being honest with God when we're struggling, being honest with one another. Integrity is about a sense of transparency and an honesty and just going forward, you know, and when we fail, we're honest about it, and when we succeed, we're thankful to God about it, but there is a consistency and a truthfulness about how we live. Number four, walking with God means standing alone with God. Noah clearly stood alone with God. You know, the rest of the world was wondering what in the world he was doing. Job stood alone with God. He lost everything. Even his friends told him clearly, you are a sinful guy. You must have some hidden sin. That's why God did this to you, to punish you. Daniel, early on in his life, he and his three friends seemed to be the only ones who took a stand for the Lord at Nebuchadnezzar's court in Babylon. Daniel's the only one who finds himself in the lion's den. He was a man willing to stand for God, whether anybody else stood with him or not. And God calls us, as we walk with him, to stand alone with God. Now, we don't really stand alone, right? Because God stands with us. God is always there with us. When Daniel went into the lion's den, remember there was another person there that was Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the fire. There was the image of a fourth person, like unto the Son of God, walking there with them, protecting them. God is with us if we will stand for him. If we don't require that others stand with us, we'll stand for God. He stands with us. And finally, walking with God means fellowship with God. You know, you go back to the Garden of Eden. Adam and Eve walked with God in the cool of the day, in fellowship with God. The very idea of walking with God implies fellowship. In the Bible, it's stated that Noah walked with God. It doesn't expressly say that about Job and Daniel, but clearly they did. These were men who were men of prayer, who were men depending on God, men utterly committed to living for God, and they were encouraged by their fellowship with God. Now, the Christian life isn't just about obeying God's commands, though we need to obey God's commands, but it's about enjoying fellowship with him. You know, not living a grudging life, okay, I got to do this, I got to do this, I got to do this, I got to go to church, I got to read the Bible, I got to witness, I got to be nice, I got to whatever. No, it's about realizing, you know what, my dearest friend is God, or Jesus, his opinion what matters. I want to learn to be like him, I want to learn to live like him. And that fellowship with him becomes so sweet that it motivates us to keep on walking. All right, so there's this idea of that righteous people walk with God. Now let's kind of go back to where we began, the four observations showing us what it means to be righteous so we can pray effectively, and I'm nearly done here. But we talked about how righteous people have received the righteousness that comes by faith. Righteous people walk with God. Third, righteous people intercede on behalf of others. It's interesting that while the Bible often says that God spoke to Noah, there is no actual record of Noah praying to God, yet we can be sure that he did. You know, and we see Job burdened for his family. Now, there are instances of Daniel praying for himself and praying for others. And you go through the scriptures and you see godly, righteous people walking with God and praying to God, interceding on behalf of others. You know, someday, maybe when we're home in heaven, if God would give us the opportunity to kind of look back upon our lives and maybe lift the veil where we would see some things that we don't see now, we might realize that there were certain crucial junctures in our life where the whole reason things went the way they did was because there was somebody praying for us. Maybe a godly mom, maybe a dear friend, maybe somebody who didn't even know us, but praying that God would bring them across somebody's path so that they could give them the gospel, and that somebody happened to be me or you, and there was that opportunity for you to be saved as an answer to the prayers of somebody who was burdened to share God's truth with others. Most of us owe a lot of things in our life to the prayers of others, whether we are even aware of those prayers or not. Because righteous people intercede on behalf of each other. The effectual, fervent prayers of the righteous, right? That's prayers in particular on behalf of other people, interceding for others, and they avail much. last observation I would make, and I'll explain this a little bit because I don't want you to get the wrong idea, but there are times when even the prayers of the righteous will not prevail. Okay, and I'll explain to you why I'm saying this, because like I say, I don't want us to get the wrong idea. But that is the context of Ezekiel 14. The city of Jerusalem had not yet been destroyed, but it became inevitable because God had determined that their persistent, stubborn, stiff-necked sin required that he withdraw his hand from them and allow the consequences of their sin to go forward. God had been warning them over and over and over and over for centuries. But finally, they had crossed the line. And God says, you know, even if Noah were praying, even if Daniel were praying, even if Job were praying, I might spare them for their own righteousness' sake, but I would not spare this land. It is time that judgment has to come. And you know, we make a serious mistake if we think that God's patience has no limit. You know, his grace is great. His patience is amazing, but there is a limit. You know, in the nation of Israel, there was a limit nationally when God sovereignly says, that's enough. And he tells Abraham that his descendants are going to be enslaved in another land for 400 years. And then they're going to come back to the land of Canaan. And then God adds, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full, Genesis 15, 16. So God was patient with the immoral Canaanites for over 400 years. Do you realize that? God pulled Israel out of the land. He knew that ultimately they were going to destroy the Canaanites and God's people were going to be given the land. But he puts them in captivity for 400 years, in part, I suppose, because of the need for them to do that, but in part to give the Canaanites an opportunity to repent before they are destroyed. Sometimes people look at those genocide passages in the Old Testament and they say, how can that be a loving God? You know, but they fail to recognize that God had given the Canaanites chance upon chance upon chance upon chance. He had waited, he had waited, he had waited, and finally the sins of the Amorites, as it were full. They had reached a point where God says, okay, now comes judgment. You know, you look at Nineveh, and God's mercy and grace is huge. It's amazing. But there comes a time when God says, enough is enough. There's a limit to God's patience in the context of the Old Testament nationally. I guess we could say there's probably a limit to patience, God's patience even with America. You know, when we see where things are going in our nation, sometimes God says, you know, you are stubbornly keep choosing to go this way. You're choosing to pursue sin. And there comes a point when God says, you know, you're going to experience what you've sown. You know, I'm going to stop withholding the evil that you are so intent on, and I'm going to let it happen. And we don't know when that's going to happen. And even in a personal sense. You know, someone can be given the gospel and given the gospel and given the gospel, and God patiently and mercifully and graciously just gives them opportunity after opportunity after opportunity. But there may come a day when God says, enough. I'm not going to work to draw you to myself anymore. You have stubbornly resisted. Now, folks, my point in saying this is not to say that, well, it doesn't matter if we pray because God may not do it. That's not my point at all. My point is to say we should pray all the more fervently. You know, and we should not presume upon God's grace and mercy and patience and long-suffering. We should be intent and urgent about the things that He puts on our hearts and pray about them. And as God's righteous people, our prayers will avail much, but we do need to be mindful that there do come times when God says, there's been so many opportunities, and yet you would not. You refuse to hear. You refuse to respond. So my point in sharing this, and the point of this passage, is not to have us be defeated and fatalistic and say, well, you know, no reason to pray. God's not going to do it. That's not the point at all. The point is to say, let's be all the more urgent because we don't know when that day is coming. Noah's building, Noah's praying. You know, Noah doesn't know what day the rain's going to begin, but there came a day when it did. And at that point, up until the moment that the rain began, up until the moment when all the animals and Noah and his family were sealed into the ark, up until that moment, the door was open and people could have come in. They could have come in. Noah's out there preaching and building for 120 years. People could have joined hands with him. They could have said, yeah, we want to be a part of this. But they said, no, 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 no. And God kept giving him opportunities. But finally came the day when God said, close the ark. Opportunity passed. And we don't know when that might be for a loved one. We don't know when that might be, you know, God's going to return at some point. Could be today. And in the process of his unfolding judgment will begin to take shape in a very profound way. So we need to be urgent about praying. We need to be righteous people walking with God so that our prayers will be effectual. Isaiah 55:6 says, seek ye the Lord while he may be found. We need to heed that warning. Let me wrap it up with this. There's a story told of a bank president who was seen standing outside getting frustrated with the ATM one day. It just was not cooperating for him. And someone heard him say, come on, it's me. Okay, you know, I mean, the problem is bank presidents don't have influence with ATMs, right? You know, but we can have influence with God. And if we will be righteous people who walk with God, who intercede on behalf of others, and who have a heart to urgently see those around us affected by the gospel, affected by the process of growth in their Christian lives, and we pray to that end, we can see that our prayers will accomplish much. But only if we are walking with God. Only if by God's grace we are going forward with Him. Father, we are thankful that You do hear our prayers. And there is this reality that sometimes we hinder our prayers because we're not walking with You, because we're not praying, because we don't believe. But as we go forward in faith, hand in hand, as it were, with You, trusting in the righteousness of faith and seeking by Your grace to live out the righteousness of daily living, of daily walking with You, that we can anticipate our prayers will make a difference for all eternity. Help us to be people who would pray like that. Those who of whom it can be said the effectual, fervent prayers of God's righteous people avail much. Bless now as we spend a little bit of time in prayer. In Jesus' name I pray.